Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. The word of the Lord.
Hello, 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 hello. All right, is that about right? Okay. Well, good morning, everybody. It's kind of strange without the Shedden kids running around here, Kelly and Matt and all that stuff, but we will carry on as a body together. I think that's going to be awesome. So this morning, this is one of my favorite preachers, Ricky Jenkins, always says this. Today, we're going to share from the greatest book ever written, and I attest that every word is true. So that's where we're going today. I'm going to do a question today, and I want you to think about this question. This question is actually throughout this whole book. In fact, maybe this whole book is the question, is the answer to the question, Adam, where are you? And it's a question. It's a question that's got levels and levels and levels of it that are deeper and deeper. Adam, where are you? At first you kind of think, well, maybe he's just talking geography. And Adam's like, well, I'm three oaks over behind the mulberry bush. Okay, but probably not, right? Maybe it's a different question than that. And then I was thinking maybe it's comedic. Like, so when I put on my G-Pops roll and my little granddaughter Lucy, you know, and I'm like, "Lucy, where are you?" And then I hear this behind the couch, you know, it's like, "I can't find you." And maybe this was comedic, but maybe not, right? Maybe it was a little more serious. Sometimes I read that text and I'm like, oh, this is funny. Like, you know, God of the universe, Adam, where are you? I don't know where you are. But then there's another level of the question, which is like, no, really, where are you? And this is the question Kim asks me sometimes. We're driving down the road. She's like, you know, you really haven't said anything for the last 30 minutes. Where are you? Like, what's going on? I'm like, well, I'm just looking at the trees and stuff and the water. Yeah, I haven't really said anything, you know. She's like, no, really, where are you? And I'm like, well, I was thinking about Jimmy Dean, you know, because I love Jimmy Dean sausage, and maybe we could go to Texas and put some flowers on his grave. Would that be cool? And she's like, okay, hon, that's great. So, ladies, I just want you to know you will never be able to plumb the depths of the male mind, because we think of some pretty deep stuff sometimes, you know. And if we're not talking, we're thinking deeply. Just assume that, okay? Just assume that's true. You know, or then maybe it's the kid thing, you know, like we might ask, you know, Otis or Jude or William, we might, you know, the mom might, where are you? Like, what have you been thinking about? You've just been staring into space. And if they're not quite honest, they might be like, you know, I was in math class and I was solving a differential equation. Oh, really? And by the way, Mom, I noticed you're doing the dishes. Can I help you with those? And maybe if they're a little more honest, they might be like, Minerva Mapplethorpe. Wow. I was in math class with Minerva. Whew. She's something. And then Emily looks like, what are you talking about? And by the way, Mom, what? Why are you washing those dishes? This is a question. This is what Mitch told us one time. They're just going to get dirty again. Like, why are you just going to wash them? Like, that's kind of dumb. That's maybe more where their mind is. I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. But this question, I think, is awesome. And it's the question I want to ask today is, what's the question behind the question? When God says, Adam, where are you? What's he really asking? And a year from now, I want you to be able to go, when you hear that phrase, Adam, where are you? I want you to hear part of the answer that we walk through today. Because it's a great question. And it's my favorite question in the Bible, maybe. I love it. I love this question. Adam, where are you? So part of that question is, what is God's heart for Adam? Like, what does he really want for Adam? You know, maybe this is a disciplinary time. Maybe he's ready to crank on him. You ate the apple. You're bad, blah, blah, blah. But I think God's heart is deeper than that. And in the question, he's asking, Adam, where are you? But really, where are you? Have you ever gotten in a place in sin, you know, where you kind of, you didn't fall into sin, but you jumped into it? And all of a sudden you're like, how did I end up here? How in the world am I here? Like, how did this happen? And I think maybe that's where Adam's at a little bit. Like, how did I get to this spot right here? So what is God's heart for Adam? What is God's heart for Israel? Like, what is he really saying to these people that he's created? Because, you know, we have this little sequential thing about time, boom, 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 boom. You know, we remember the past, we anticipate the future, we live on the knife edge of the present, and it just goes ding, 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 and it has no duration to it, but it's just this thing we live in, and so we have a past moment, a forward moment, all that kind of stuff. But for God, in some way, every moment is present. He's fully present, and he's fully present with each of us if he's infinite. So he's fully present with baby Donnie, old man Donnie, which is what, 30 years away? Young athlete Donnie that Shelley went, oh, Donnie, you're so sexy. You know, all that Donnie, God sees all of that Donnie at any one moment. It's true. She said that. I'm sure she did. But what is God's heart for us? I'm going to give you a couple of Old Testament scriptures that I think say it really powerfully. God says to them in Leviticus, I will set my tabernacle among you. My soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you to walk upright. And if you want to just take a couple of years and live in Leviticus 26, that would be a beautiful thing. In what ways has God broken the bands of your yoke? In what ways has he made you to walk upright? In what ways has he transformed you from the inside out? Is he continuing to transform you from stage of glory to stage of glory? How is he moving in that? I think that's a powerful part of God's heart toward Israel and maybe toward us. Deuteronomy 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, from the king of Egypt. Because the Lord loved you. Okay, so he's speaking that to the ancient Hebrews, right? Does that speak to Brian? Does that speak to Merle? Does that speak to me? Does that speak to all of us here in this time? Is it fair for us to just kind of feel like we've been grafted into that love? Is it fair? This is where you go, amen. Yes, yes, hallelujah. It is fair, okay? And there's a long study in that, particularly in like Romans 11, about how we as believers have been grafted into God's call, into his purpose, into the way he does things. And you can see little hints of that throughout the Old Testament when he pulls Rahab in, you know, when he pulls Tamar in, when he pulls Ruth in. He pulls these people that aren't of this chosen people, and he begins to just give you a hint like, hey, it's coming. It's coming. All through Isaiah, he talks about the Gentiles and the word going to them, and that's us. I think it's fair to say, I'm going to believe it, we could have a long conversation, that we are also part of this call. That God's heart for us is the same way. That he chose us because he loves us. and that he has called us from slavery in Egypt and made us to walk upright. James puts it this way. Well, Paul says we've been grafted in, right, into the olive tree. Look at Romans 11. James puts it this way. He jealously longs for the Spirit he has created to dwell within us. So in the question, Adam, where are you? He's also asking, he's saying, I jealously long for the Spirit I've created to dwell within you. So there's a spirit that Kim has that's been put in her. And God created it, and he longs for it. He wants to know her, and he's a jealous God. He doesn't want that spirit worshiping something else or bowing down to something else or being enslaved to something else. He wants to break her from those bonds and make her new. And Tim and Billy and Ruth and everybody in here, right? He wants to pull you and make you his. He jealously longs for the spirit that he has created to dwell within us. And so that's the whole premise of the whole sermon, right? Adam, where are you? He's calling, he's asking, he's pleading, he's pulling, he's moving, he's drawing, he's bringing his people unto him. There's this notion with both Elijah, we didn't hear the thing about Elijah, did we? We didn't read that scripture. There's a place when Elijah is like awesome and he's dominant, and then the next day he's running. And he's running away from her, from Jezebel, right? And he's hiding in the cave because he doesn't want anybody to find him, and he's terrified, and he's like, oh God, I'm the only one left in Israel that loves you. And in the end, God looks at him and says, come on, where are you, Elijah? Like, what are you doing here? Why are you here? Right? And he almost says the same thing to Saul, right? When he knocks Saul off the donkey, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So this question of Adam, where are you, is also the same question of Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's also the same question of Elijah, like, Elijah, why are you hiding in this cave? I just fed you angels food. You know, I've just taken care of you for all this time. We've just wiped out the prophets of Baal, and you're cowering over here. The more positive side of that question is our favorite, Samuel, who's a little boy who wasn't supposed to exist, but his mother just begged and begged and begged that God would give her a special child, and she dedicated this child to the Lord, and she goes and she gives the child, and the child is serving the old prophet Eli, and all of a sudden in the middle of the night, it's like, where are you? Like, hey, and he's like, Lord, what do you need? What do you need? What do you need? I'm here. And his response, Samuel's response is, I'm here, Lord. I'm here. So when God asks him the question, Adam, where are you? Or Samuel, where are you? His response is Elijah's response of, oh, poor me. His response is, here I am. Okay? All right. So that's enough playing around with that question, right? That's a big question. And I want you to hear that question and have that question. Let's jump to the text. Ooh, sweet. So we're doing the cleansing of the temple today. And this comes in three times at the end of Jesus' ministry in the Synoptic Gospels, right? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in John, it's at the very beginning kind of his ministry. And so all the smart people are having this kind of debate. Did Jesus cleanse the temple twice? Once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end? And the great Augustine believes that he did it twice, once at the beginning and once at the end. But most of the scholarship right now is kind of landing on the point of, no, John just put it in that part of the gospel because John had this kind of artistic sense. And he put it with the creating of the wine at Cana and that. And John just put it there to make a point about it. And so a lot of the scholarship is kind of landing in that place, that it really only happened once at the end of his ministry. I love Martin Luther's response. Who cares? He did it, you know. And I think that's a powerful response. I kind of like the idea that he did it twice. That just kind of makes sense to me. That he opened, boom, at the very core of human relationships, marriage, right? That's one of the cores of human relationship. He opens right there, and he opens at the very heart of worship. That his two opening acts within ministry are boom and boom. And both of them are traumatic. I don't know which is more traumatic, but they're both very traumatic. But if you don't want it to have happened twice, that's okay. The point is he cleanses the temple. Here's the scripture. Jesus entered the temple courts and he drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of these selling doves. It is written, he said, to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. So interesting. This feels like a kind of an angry moment, right? Feels like a very intense moment. Here they are, just doing their thing, and here comes Jesus. Right? I had this interesting experience that I think of often. I was in college at CSU, and I was taking a Russian literature class because that's what you do. And he brought in a speaker, and she had been in the Nazi concentration camps, and she was liberated by the Russians. And then they threw her into a Russian concentration camp. And so she spent a total of like almost 8 or 10 years. And this woman was so intense because we were these flippant, stupid college kids, you know. But man, when she spoke, there was not a pin in, you know, everybody's like, and when she smiled, everybody smiled. And when she looked serious, everybody looked serious. And when she would tear up, we'd start to tear up. She had an intensity that had been purified out of her because of what she had been through. And there was no BS. There was no way we could kind of just go, hey, what time is it? I'm going to CB and Potts after this. You know what? We were there, right? And I kind of had that feeling about Jesus, right? When he walked into the temple, there was some sense of authority of like, maybe they, and they do ask him, who are you to do this? But I think for most people, they're like, you can do this. You are that intense. You are that purified. You are that real and here that it's going to be a thing. The rest of that in Matthew goes like this. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple, Hosanna, Hosanna, the son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? So they're not necessarily indignant that he turned over the tables, but they're more indignant that he healed people and that the children are praising him. I don't know what that means, but I think it's interesting. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, Jesus replied. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, the Lord, have called forth your praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. In one of the commentaries, it's kind of interesting. He's like, when he leaves the temple, he's kind of finally just saying goodbye to the whole temple worship, to that era, and something new is coming. So it's a actual leaving and walking out of Jerusalem, but it's also a symbolic sense where he's moving away from the temple sacrifices, and he's saying, that is broken. That's not here anymore. I like to go to the blank, because that feels like my mind right now. This is John, and there's a part in here that I love in John, and this is the one that I kind of have thought of more than the one in Matthew. But I love this where it says, so he made a whip of cords. And I always stop on that, like, huh. So you're telling me he just sat down, got some leather out, wrapped it together, did his macrame, worked it all up. He sat down. How long does it take you to make a whip of cords? Anybody done that lately? Anybody got a number? Just give me a number. This is the participation part. 4 hours, maybe, yeah. I was thinking an hour, but yeah. An hour, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, an hour, I don't care. But the point is there was an intentionality to it, right? There was a sense when he knew what he was going to do, he was going to cleanse this temple, right? And it wasn't just like, I'm hacked off. It was like, no, this is a deliberative act. I like that part. He drove all from the temple, the courts, both the sheep and the cattle. He scattered the coins and the money changers, turned over the tables, and to those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, the part about this sermon, this cleansing of the temple being personal, comes in the next verse, right? My question here is there something in the cleansing of the temple that echoes the question, Adam, where are you? Is that a stretch? I don't know. But the question, Adam, where are you, is there something in the cleansing of the temple? In that same way that God was seeking Adam, is Jesus seeking something as he cleanses the temple? And this is kind of where I hang this on this next part of the verse here. The Jews responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. They believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken to them. So there's a deliberateness when Jesus cleanses the temple. He takes his time. He gets after it. There's a connection between the temple of worship and the temple of his body. Because what he's really saying is, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be in the grave, and I'm going to be raised again. We haven't quite made the connection to you yet. We haven't quite gotten there. And that's where I want to get. Paul gets there, which kind of takes me off the hook, because it's not like my crazy idea. It's Paul's crazy idea. So if you love it, give Paul credit. If you're mad, give Paul credit. Holy cow, I need bigger ears. I never thought I would say that. Or, Billy, if I'd have left a little earwax back there, it would have stuck. Well, that was next. No. Oh, my gosh. Okay, here's Paul's connection. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That should sound familiar. Leviticus 26. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. So we have the massive temple that Jesus cleanses. We have his comment that actually my body is the temple that's going to die and raise again. And then we have Paul saying, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what was the temple in Jerusalem if it was not the temple of the Holy Spirit? Was it not the Holy of Holies? Was it not the place where the presence of God rested? And so when Paul makes this explicit claim, it's huge. Like, it is a big claim. And often, most of my days, I don't really live in the reality of that. I just kind of, Jimmy Dean. Let's get some Jimmy Deans out. You know, I do my thing. But the reality is, if this is true, I am a temple of the living God, that the Holy Spirit of God lives within me. And what does Jesus do to the temple? Say it. He cleanses it. He gets after it, right? And he just destroys it, but he cleanses it. And I think there's something in that question of, Adam, where are you? Maybe he's saying, Adam, where are you because I want to whoop you? But he's also maybe saying, Adam, where are you because I want you. I'm not going to let you go. You know, when I was young and immature and I was scared and we were dating, okay, well, it's over. It's done. Because I was nervous. I was scared. I was vulnerable. You get close to somebody and it's scary, right? I'm done. I'm walking away. God never does that. He never says, I'm done. I'm walking away. I'm scared. He says, I'm bold and I'm strong and I'm ferocious and I'm coming after you. Amen to that? He better, because I'm a runner sometimes from him, right? Get me out of here. All right. We're cruising, guys. So I thought I'd do one other thing, which I think is kind of interesting. You guys may think it's boring as heck, but I thought we would look at Jesus as a little boy going to the temple. Does that make sense? Because, and this was Kim's idea, by the way, just give her credit. But Jesus, what's he doing going to the temple, right? He's 12 years old. He stays behind, he leaves his family behind, and he's in hot water, right? I don't know about your mama, but there's a lot of mamas in here, and if you just put her through that for 3 days, right? Do you want to be on your mom's bad side? Maybe, maybe not. All right, let's read it. Here it is. I think it is. No, it's really not there. There it is. Let's just read it. After 3 days, they found Jesus in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Why were you searching for me? He asks. Great. I love that. Something I would say to my mom. What's your problem? Like, what's going on here? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth. Sorry about that. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them, and he was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things up in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. All right, Einstein used to do thought experiments, right, which were kind of fun. What if I was on a beam of sunlight? You know, and he's just sitting around with his hair going, and he's thinking about that, right? So we're going to do some thought experiments about Jesus. And the question here is, Jesus, where are you, right? So why does Jesus go to the temple? Honestly, like, why does he do this? I was thinking first, maybe he went for economic reasons. He gets there and goes, hey, you know what? If we had less doves, the demand would be higher, the supply would be less, the price would go up because scarcity is the basis of economics. This is amazing. We can make a lot of money at this temple. Yeah, we got a no on that, okay? Maybe he went for political reasons. Ooh, the Essenes, and they're pushing the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then we got this party over here, and if we could just get a nice little Twitter account or something, we could get our group popular, and he's watching all the political intrigue of the temple. Yes? No, he's really not. Maybe he's like, there's a lot in the commentaries about this. Wow, this is so beautiful. Look at the architecture. Look at the cutting of that stone. Look at the entrance. Look at the tapestry. Look at the beauty of it. Look at the aesthetics of this thing. Maybe better than the politics or the economics, right? But probably not, right? What does he say about it? Okay. He says, I had to be in my father's house. I have a heart for my father. At this age, I have a question for you. At this young age, did Jesus have, as we all have, an echo of something greater? Did he know that already at that age there's something greater than what I see around me? Did he have that echo? Did he already know that the world is somehow muted and fractured? Did the presence of an absence somehow flit around in his peripheral vision of his mind, a missing closeness with someone? Let me say that one again. Do you know what the presence of an absence is? I think about my mom with this. There's a presence of an absence. It's a real thing. I miss her so much. She was so strong and intense and crazy and wild and fun. You know, just a lot of fun. But there's a presence of an absence there. And you all know what I'm talking about. Some of you feel it more than others. But it's a real thing. There's a presence of an absence. Did the presence of an absence somehow flit around in the peripheral vision of his mind, a missing closeness of someone? In other words, did he have this? There's something. I want to see God. I want to see my father. Did you not know I would be in my father's house? Is there something that he's hungry for that's just kind of in the periphery? We don't know. He was fully God and fully man, but I don't know. I'll just leave that question with you guys. You answer that. Did he somehow know all goodness and all beauty and all truth in life in this world only dimly reflects a lost closeness to the Almighty? When you see beauty here, C.S. Lewis would call it a shadow, right? It's a shadow of something deeper and something better and something more wonderful. There's an intimacy and a power of sexual love that is so gorgeous when it's in the right place, right? And it's an echo of an intimacy even more powerful. There's a beauty when you climb to the top of that 14er and you look out there. There's a beauty in the cold plunge. There's a beauty in everything we do that we go, oh, this is a little echo. And then somehow, when we try to make it everything, it becomes what? Nothing, right? We just lose it. And Lewis would tell you that if there's something in your heart that's not actually in this world, if you have a desire for something that's actually in this world, it's because there's something real that you're actually hunting for. And so if you hear that question, Adam, where are you? Okay, if you hear that question, then maybe there's something greater ready to answer that. A shadow of what has been and of what might be again. For me, when I look at Jesus, I think that the scriptures were a window into that reality that he had lost in his intimacy with the Father as he was, you know, always God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one in essence, three in persons. Okay, before the creation of the world, before the creation of time, there was an intimacy there. And when he incarnates, something of that is lost. And there's already an echo. He's trying to get back to it. Just, I would argue, as you are trying to get back to it. You may not know it. You may think in the opioids or in the dopamine high or in the bank account or in the food. Give me more, 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 more. In all the things that you look at, the answer's there. The answer's there. It is in the bottom of the bottle of alcohol, but it's not actually there. It's somewhere else. All right. The eyes of faith. Let's go through this. You're going to have faith, a belief, a trust that God really wants you. Adam, where are you, right? He really wants you, okay? And he has he's outside of time. He has infinity to think about you, to care about you, and to love you. And as he has infinity for Rachel and for Brian and for Donnie. He has infinity to hear your prayers, to answer them, to think about you. This is a combination. First of all, it's John, and then I think it's John Piper, and then it's Carl Barth. But I'm just going to give you kind of a mashup of this notion of faith. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go thirsty, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." I think this is Piper here. It was in my journal. Belief in Jesus is turning to him or coming to him to feed, to get my satisfaction, to get my soul thirst quenched by him. Faith is an appetite of the heart fastening on to the bread of life. I like that one. Carl Barth says, faith means seeing what God sees, knowing what God knows, and reckoning as God reckons. Or as it says in Hebrew, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, I think we're getting there. Almost done, guys. Look at this little word from Bart here. For above all occurrences of human life, there hangs the smokescreen of religion, sometimes heavy, sometimes light. The memory of that lost direct relationship with God is everywhere retained. We have this faint echo again. We want to know him. We want to know goodness and truth and beauty and life. And it's hard to grasp. It's hard to get to. We're going to skip that one, I think. The end of this last slide that we just skipped is, grace is the impossibility which is possible only in God. We're going to skip that for now. Here's a couple other thoughts about what I'm trying to get is that there's religion, there's all the stuff we do, and then there's something deeper and better. There's something more real and more genuine. And maybe I'm just hitting that too hard, but it's like grasping. I just can't quite get it in my head what I'm trying to say. Here's a couple quotes from Bart. We stand on the other side of the last human possibility, the possibility of religion. In other words, we do all this culture stuff. We have all these things coming up here. And we kind of do that stuff. But that stuff isn't it. It's about it. And it helps us get to it. But it's not the thing itself. Right? So you have the wedding. You plan the wedding for years. You get all the caterers. You get all the flowers. You do all the stuff. And you say the vows. But that's not it. It's important, but it's not it. It is that two becoming one. That's what it is, right? The frontier of religion is the line of death, what separates flesh from spirit, time from eternity, human possibility from the possibility in God. Something radical is happening. The last and highest human possibility, religion, must die on the cross. And the greatest impossible possibility, the birth of a new creation, the man and woman of grace, burst forth by the power of God. Or as Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the old life is gone, and the new life has begun. So as he cleanses the temple, there is this sense when he's saying, that's over. You've come to the highest thing that you can do. And now I'm taking you into a completely different realm. I'm taking you into something radically different. We may want to stay in religion because it's comfortable and it's easy and I think I have control. But I think God wants to bring you up to that line to where you go, I got nothing. And then you're into the real thing. I'm going to say it one more time because I think it helps. Something radical is happening. When Jesus is here, can you agree that it's radical? It's crazy. It is radical. Something radical is happening. The last and highest human possibility, religion, must die on the cross. And the greatest impossible possibility, the birth of a new creation, the man and woman of grace, burst forth by the power of God. Or as Paul puts it, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the old life is gone. The new has begun. Martin Luther said it like this. Grace is opposed to sin and devours it. So as the grace of God bursts into your life, it is opposed to the sin. What is sin but separation, right? What is sin but that which you are, you know, what are the two out of the Ten Commandments he burns on? You shall have no other gods before me. What is sin but you're looking to something less than yourself to fulfill yourself when you need to look to something higher to yourself to fulfill yourself? There is no answer in that bottle. There is no answer in your social media. There is no answer in your money, okay? The only answer, you can't look to something less to fulfill you. You have to look to something higher, okay? So what happens is when you're in grace, God begins to break those barriers down and say, hey, that's, I'm not saying those things aren't nice. They might be fine, but do you want to live in fine? What's the worst thing when you ask somebody, how you doing? Fine. Well, thank you. Or you get a text back and they go, okay. Wow, smack me upside the head, why don't you? Okay, well, okay to you, pal. Do you know what I'm talking about, right? We don't want to be fine. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We want to be alive. We want to be that which God has created us to be. Woo! That'd be fun. Bart says it this way when he talks about Romans 6. Can I say it? I can say that. Kim always makes fun of me. Whenever I make some good food, I'm like, woohoo! And she's like, you can't do that. You can't woohoo your own cooking. Yes, I can. Here's the Bart quote. Grace digs up sin by its roots, for it questions the validity of our present existence and status. It takes away our breath. It ignores us as we are and treats us as what we are not, as new men. To be in grace means that we are no longer treated by God as sinners. For those who have been known by God, sin, instead of determining of our necessity, of our will and intelligence, becomes a withered, defeated, and finished thing. We died to sin. Something radical is happening in the cleansing of the temple. Something radical is happening as God comes to cleanse you. And you each have your own little thing. And you think, oh, my stuff's not as bad as theirs. But it's enough, right? It's whatever keeps you from God. It might even just be the fact that you don't have any obvious sins. Better than those people. Jerks. Okay, just kidding about that part. So here's the conclusion. So for us at Defiance, when God asks the question, Adam, where are you? Are we hiding from him as Elijah was? Or are we leaning in as Samuel was? God, here I am. Are we Adam or are we Samuel? I'm three oak trees and a mulberry bush away, God. Are we interested in politics or aesthetics or economics or image or gossip or whatever? Blah, 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 blah. Or are we fiercely passionate about our Father's house? Not because it's a house, but because he's in the house. Okay? Beyond the collective question, for us as the local body of Christ here at Defiance, what about when the question gets personal? Shelley, where are you? Lauren, where are you? David, where are you? What are you? Where are you? I want you. I love you. I want to be close to you. Are we more interested in our phone, our politics, our next dopamine high, our 401k, or image, or whatever, again, blah, 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 et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Or are we fiercely passionate to be in our Father's house? I love these little buttons. Our heart could echo the Psalms. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul thirsts for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. What we read this morning out of Psalm 84, I think, is worth another shot. How beloved, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. I have broken the bands of your yoke. I have made you to walk upright. I am asking you the question right now, Adam, where are you? It's kind of personal. It's kind of intense. I was randomly going through one of my old journals, and I ran across this quote from a book I really like called Anatomy of the Soul. It's about the new research about the mind and how your neural nets are formed and how when you get addicted to things, you know, those neural nets are laid down really hard, and that's why people cannot have a drink for 20 years and then all of a sudden, whoop, they're off, right? They're gone. But there's also a lot of encouraging new research saying that the mind is amazing, who knew, and it can build a whole new path of neural nets, right? But a lot of that transformation comes not from ideas, but from a voice. From knowing someone else's story, from someone loving you and knowing you, from telling your story to someone and hearing their story, this personal human-to-human thing. You know, when you became a Christian, I hope you didn't just assent to some propositions and some ideas, some cold logic. I do believe that Jesus is the Lord of the universe, and I am happy to be a Christian because it makes the most logical sense of all things. For sure. We've all been through the apologetics, probably, and for sure that stuff's helpful. In my journey to get out of college and to dig into Francis Schaeffer and go through it was great, you know? Some of you are like, Francis Schaeffer? Who the heck was he? But it was fun. But the voice is what really we're talking about today. Last thing. One reason so many people find Scripture to be so regenerative is that fundamentally it is a story, one told by many different voices. All of its authors were confronted by a person. And in the course of that encounter, whether it lasted a moment or over a lifetime, each storyteller was changed by that other voice. He or she was transformed by a God who would not be limited by left-brain logical linear theology. Reconstructed, their brain and their mind and their heart and their soul was reconstructed by a God who in the beginning got his hands dirty in the soil of creation. And later got them bloodied in the agony and the beauty of redemption. When you said, seek my face, David responds, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. I know we're not going to do this every day. I know we're going to be in and out. But just come back to it as quick as you can. Just come back to seeking his face. All of you had such a wonderful personal journey to get here. God dealt with each of you very differently, and he loves you just uniquely as you are. And you walk your journey. You come back every day you can. And you hear that question, Adam, where are you? And just know that Jesus, in the same way he sat down and he made that whip to cleanse that temple, he has a very specific way, not necessarily to whip you, but to come in and help you release from those things that take you away from him and open yourself to him. Maybe it's ideas, maybe it's technology, maybe it's money, maybe it's substances, I don't know. Maybe it's just friendships, maybe it's the fear of man or whatever. He will come in and he'll cleanse that temple and he'll break us all from that. And all the people said, amen. Okay, good. Let's see what, oh.